Zechariah is easy to find. If you can find Matthew and turn left, you'll be in Malachi. One more left, you'll be in Zechariah. Some of these minor prophets are, well, they're confusing because you don't know where they are. Sometime after Daniel and sometime before Matthew. And Zechariah and Malachi are the easiest of all of them to find for the reason that I just described. Let's begin with a word of prayer. God, we open ourselves up to you. You're the sovereign of the universe, and you've communicated to us in time what things we need to know for not only this time, but for all eternity. And Lord, we ask that our eyes and hearts will be open to you. We pray, God, that you'd give us your patience, your strength, your love, your understanding, your comprehension, God. We know that these things are not understood intellectually. They're understood spiritually. So, Lord, we ask that you'd open our spiritual eyes to comprehend. Thank you, God, for teaching us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we called it last time the Apocalypse of the Old Testament. Most messianic of all the minor prophets. Second in the major prophets only to the book of Isaiah as far as the number of references to the Messiah, even though Isaiah and Zechariah are very, very different as far as verbiage is concerned. You have a study of the book of Zechariah. We have a study of Daniel. We have a study of the tabernacles. Those are all we need is Revelation, and man, we'd send you home with the biggies. Those are the biggies. Those are the ones that are really not many people get a grip on. They've not been taught well in our churches. When they have been taught, they've been not taught accurately, and it's just the way it is. And so we have a lot of, when it comes to those things, the illiterate Christians. We're illiterate in many other things, but these things are they can be difficult. Easily, Zechariah is one of the hardest, most difficult books in the Old Testament. The reason for it is its scope is everything from the days of Zechariah all the way through to the millennial reign of Christ. In 14 chapters, small chapters, you have this whole scope being in it, and you never know where you are sometimes. And we're going to see in just a minute. Sometimes in one verse, the prophet Zechariah is speaking of a current event that is in his day, 500 years before Christ. He's also referencing, whether he knows it or not, the Holy Spirit certainly is, referencing an event that's going to be happening in the days and ministry of Christ, and he's also at the same time referencing an event that will not take place until the millennial reign of Christ, all in one verse. And so, why is prophecy hard? Because that's the flavor of it. That's the way it is. Sometimes no difference between, first and second coming of Christ, but there's just a comma between the two of them in a verse, in one particular I can think of in the book of Isaiah. Zechariah is even more than that because it just kind of packs all these little, we're going to see today, these little references and these little stories and all these things together, and it expects you to know, the Holy Spirit expects you to know these things. And you can know them. They're just not easily known, but you can know them. If you want to understand, the Holy Spirit will reveal these things to you. But it takes a knowledge of all the scriptures, a working knowledge of all of it to get it to come all together. It takes time. Daniel, Zechariah, I told you last time that Zechariah is a contemporary with Nehemiah and Ezra. He was also a contemporary with Daniel. Daniel is writing a little earlier than Zechariah, like 15, 20 years earlier. So you have these four authors of books in the Old Testament that are all operating about the same time. You have in the book of Daniel, Daniel's what's considered to be the first, majority of the book is apocalyptic in the sense of speaking of prophetic things, second coming of Christ, first coming of Christ, the resurrection, crucifixion, all these things in the book of Daniel. Daniel's one of the first. At the end of Daniel, the angel tells Daniel, seal these things up until the times of the end. Zechariah is never told that. And of course, Revelation is, by its own name, is revelation means to, if I said I had a revelation, it doesn't mean I come away dumber. I came away at least, hopefully, smarter. So revelation certainly isn't sealed. And one of the reasons why we know that we are definitely in the end times is that most of what it was sealed in Daniel is now understood. Even, I would say, 50% better known Daniel than it was a man standing in my place 100 years ago preaching the book of Daniel. Just simply because of the events that have happened in history. So we understand Daniel was very specific about events that were happening in the immediate future for Daniel and also in the far distant future. And some of those things in the far distant future are current events for us, or past events, 1948, return of Israel to the land, and all these things that Daniel spoke of. Zechariah is an open book. Zechariah, in quite a bit of it, is referencing yet to be future events, even as it is today. So we have an unsealed book here in front of us, and like I said, one of the ways we know we're in the end of times is the only sealed book in the Old Testament is for the most part not sealed. So we're going to be in Zechariah chapter 2, and we're going to be trekking away, hopefully, all the way through chapter 3. We have a series here in the first six chapters, a series of eight visions that Zechariah gets in one night. Lots of pizza eaten before he went to bed, and then, man, did he have some dreams. No, of course not. The Holy Spirit came upon him, and he had a sleepless, restless, very, I would suggest to you, confusing night. You read the book of Zechariah and you think you're confused? Try being Zechariah. He hadn't the foggiest idea, I would suggest to you, of what anything he was writing. He was just simply seeing things and writing them down. You see him asking lots of questions, and then in the end you realize, this guy doesn't know. Most of them didn't. Most of them wrote and did things that they had no idea what they were saying. We only now have a better understanding of them. Verse 1, lifted up my eyes and looked. That word then is just it's the word and in the Hebrew, and a lot of these chapters are connected by ands. Remember, the chapter breaks didn't come in the Bible until 300-400 years after Christ. Hebrew or Greek Bible had no chapter breaks in it whatsoever, no verses. They were all just continuous text. And so don't let the chapter breaks disturb you. They are not inspired. They're helpful. They can be erased, and you haven't done anything, you haven't marred your scriptures in any way. In some cases, the chapter breaks confuse instead of help. They were put in there for a different reason, just simply so we could find our place. They were not intended for interpretation. They were not intended for understanding or for teaching of the scriptures. And in some cases, they hinder it. As is in this case, these are all visions that are connected. They're all happening at once. Then, or and in the Hebrew, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a man with a measuring line in his hand. And so I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure the Jerusalem and to see how wide it is and how long it is. And this is of course an angel. Quite often when angels show up in the scriptures, in fact almost every time angels show up in the scriptures, they're mistaken as men, if they're mistaken. In some cases they're called angels, but when they're not understood to be angels, they always appear to be men. No wings, no females. No exceptions. Sorry, I didn't write the Bible. And I know you have winged female angels on your little curio table at home, and that's fine. I don't have a problem with that. Please don't go home and throw those things away. I'm just saying, because they only showed up as men and they had no wings means that they therefore have no wings and there are no female angels. Not necessarily. I'm just saying, if you're going to look at the scriptures and say, what do angels look like? You have to say, they look like men. So anyway, here's another one. He called him a man, because why? Because that's what he looked like. The angel was speaking with me, was going out, another angel was coming out to meet him. Anyway, he talks about here the stretching out of this measuring tape, and this is because they're about to do something. Construction is underway, at least in the mind of God. They're about to expand Jerusalem greatly in juxtaposition or flown up against what God says about Israel in... see if I can get it on the screen. There we go. This is what he says about Israel not 70 years prior to this. He says, I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line used against Samaria, which was bad because Samaria was obliterated, and the plumb line used against the house of Ahab. Ahab was a bad dude and God didn't like him. I will wipe out Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and hand them over to their enemies, and they will be looted and plundered by all their foes. So he begins by saying, 70 years before, a measuring line for destruction. In other words, they come up measuring your building because they're bringing in a wrecking ball. They want to know where it falls, and that's what God's doing 70 years before. Here he's measuring not for destruction, but for rebuilding and expansion. You're sitting outside and you see a survey crew come through and they're surveying your building and your property and the properties around you. What are they planning? Something's happening. They're not just doing it for fun. Somebody's paying their bills and they're planning something. You're inside your office and in a company, and guys are coming through measuring walls and measuring floor space, and what's happening? Something's happening. They're not just doing it for fun. They're trying to. They're expanding, aren't they? And that's the same thing that's happening here. This angel is stepping out to measure because stuff's happening. And enlargement of blessing, and that's what's going to happen here is what's predicted here for Jerusalem. Notice verse 3. This, well, the angel goes out, another one comes to meet him and says, run, speak to that young man, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it. Speaking of ultimately the millennial reign of Christ, but also the current situation in Jerusalem. Original Jerusalem, the heyday of Jerusalem in the days of David and Solomon, was a city of about 40 acres. That's it. You go with this to Israel, which you need to go. My wife, by the way, is going to have a meeting after following this service. If you would be interested in just talking about going to Israel this coming fall, you can talk to her, have questions. She will be in the fellowship hall. Honey, she's the really beautiful lady. You can't miss her. I would describe her to you, but that's all you need to know. You'll spot her. When you go, we'll go, among other things, we go to the original Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is just this little jut of land. And canyons on both sides, and to the south, to the back of it was the Temple Mount. Minus the Temple Mount, which wasn't considered a part of the city, the city of Jerusalem was about 35 to 40 acres. And so all the events that you read in the Old Testament pretty much are happening in a little bitty city, tiny for you, little bitty place. The city of South Padre Island, I think it now is over 100 acres, but it was 95 acres when I first moved here. So it's smaller than this place, and this is not very big. And more than likely, unless you come from a real small town, Jerusalem is smaller than any of your towns. So, but today you go to Jerusalem, and the 40-acre city of Jerusalem, the original city, is just a small little spot of a sprawling metropolis. I mean, it's covered in hills on both south, east, west, north. You go any direction, and there's just high-rises and all kinds of things. No airport, by the way. You can't land on mountains, but because that is where it is. But even today, this word that we're reading here is being fulfilled because it's a city already without walls. The walls expanded past the walls way long time ago. It's a sprawling metropolis. Just continue to return. This is speaking ultimately of not the first return. Don't confuse it with the return in the days of Daniel, the days of Zechariah or Nehemiah. There was only a partial return during that time. In fact, if you read the book of Nehemiah and Ezra, you read that only 50,000 of millions of Jews returned in the first return. Daniel doesn't return. It was just a select group of people that come back to Israel, back to Jerusalem. The majority of Jews stay in the Gentile world, never come home. Up until recently, some of these groups of Jews have been away from the country of Israel since 586 BC when Nebuchadnezzar deported them. They have been in the Middle East. They have been in Africa. 1991, 14,000 Ethiopian Jews, having lived in northern Africa for the better part of 3,000 years, returned to Jerusalem, returned to Israel. 1991. So you're in the midst right now of the second return of Israel. By the way, a very interesting, there's a Guinness Book of World Record. There's a record set by their return. 24 hours, they returned 14,000 people, 14,000 Jews to Israel. In 24 hours, they flew them and airlifted them out. One particular, the Guinness record has to do with an airplane, 747, that they packed with 1,086 people. And they took off with 1,086 and they landed with 1,088. How'd they do that? Two women had babies. So they set a record on several levels. And that was 1991. More recently than that, Russian Jews. By the way, just an interesting side note, which you may not be interested in at all, but you know, the Jews are an interesting study on genetics and especially with regards to race. You know, we consider, of course, quote-unquote science teaches us that our quote-unquote races originated in different places. The Anglo race originated somewhere. And how did we all come up with the same genes is my question, but I've got a lot of questions for those guys. They don't want to answer. The Asian race, the black race, all originated in different places, but somehow, coincidentally, we all ran over the same genetics. The Ethiopian Jews, which have been living in Ethiopia for about 3,000 years, were genetic Jews. In fact, not only were they Jewish, they were Levitical. They were Levites. Because now we can do gene mapping, so we know what they are. And they were no mixture. What do you think they look like? 3,000 years in Africa. What do they look like? Africans! Couldn't tell the difference. So you got an African over here that is just an African. I got an African over here that tests genetically to be 100% Jew. How does that happen? And we got Russian Jews who have lived in Russia, lived in the areas of what now is Russia for about 3,000 years. What do you think they look like? No genetic difference. They all have original they all have the same ancestors, and yet there's no races. That's a figment of our imagination. It doesn't exist. It's caused by environment. That's all. So if you live in Africa too long and you're too white, guess what happens? You get selected against because of all the skin cancer and stuff, so people like you don't live. You live in South Texas long enough, guess what color your skin's going to be? You're going to get dark. And the kids you have are going to be darker, and their kids' kids' kids are going to be really dark, and yet you're the same genes of the people that came from Norway, which, you know, not much sun up there. Because it's just, there is no race, guys. There's no evidence at all of races. And the Jews are an excellent example of that, because genetically they are, well, almost 100% pure. And yet you stand an Ethiopian Jew and a Russian Jew beside each other, and you say these people are genetically, well, not identical, but they're genetically completely related to each other? Yes, they are. It's very interesting. You go to Israel and you'll see one Israeli soldier that's just as black as anybody you've ever seen, and another one that's whiter than me. And then most of them that are in between somewhere. And where do these people come from? Well, from original ancestors. By the way, so do we. According to the scriptures, we have a bottleneck in our gene pool that happened off of a boat about 4,500 to 5,000 years ago. Moses, Noah, and his sons. That was a bottleneck for our gene pool, and we spread out since then. Anyway, just aside. Verse 5. For I, declares the Lord, will be a wall of fire around. In other words, don't worry about the walls, because I will be a wall, a fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. Ho there, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord. Again, this is not referencing the removal of the Jews from Babylon during the days of Zechariah. It's talking about the current removal, what's happening now, the return of the Jews to the land, and what's going to ultimately happen in the yet-to-be future. Flee from the land of the Lord, declares the Lord, for I have dispersed you as the four winds of the heaven, declares the Lord. Ho, Zion, escape, you who are living with the daughter of Babylon, for thus says the Lord, after glory he has sent me against the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. A very famous verse out of the book of Zechariah. Again, don't confuse this with the return in the book of Zechariah. 50,000 Jews, even Daniel doesn't come back in those days. The first return was only partial. The second return, like I said, is already underway. And this is reference to current and future event in which physical Babylon will be a place where the Jews will be escaping from. Physical Babylon is predicted to arise again. And that ain't it. Let's turn with me to the book of... That's because I didn't have... It's in the Bible already. Let's just go there. Revelation chapter 18. Same thing, basically, that was said in Zechariah was said in Revelation. And I've said it before, and I'll say it again, and we don't have time. I wish we could go through a study of Revelation in our winter Texan time. The problem with that is you would have to get here. We'd have to meet every single week from October to May in order to get through Revelation. So I apologize, and you really can't do portions of it. It's just really not a way to handle Revelation. You got to do it all in one fell swoop, you can get really messed up anyway. But you do it any other way than one fell swoop, and you're really going to get it confused. Chapter 18, verses 1 through 6, speaking of Babylon, it says, all these things I saw, another angel coming down from heaven with having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory, and he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, referring to not only a spiritual Babylon, which is what was previous chapter, but now it's a physical Babylon. And she has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison for every unclean spirit and a prison for every unclean and hateful bird. And for all the nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her immoralities, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her. And the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. Same thing he said in Zechariah. That's what Zechariah is referring to, the final removal of the Jews from the influence of Babylon. You may not participate in her sins, and that you may not receive her plagues, for her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back, even. Did you not turn your phone off?
Yeah, I
There it is. I see it. Who set that alarm, Lou? You know, while we were up here singing, I saw your phone laying there, and Lou helped me set the alarm. So it was just to make a point. Turn off your alarms. Turn off your phones. You know, my parents did not spank me enough, and it's all their fault. So anyway, so Zechariah is pretty much referencing future, even for us today, future events: the return of Israel, the destruction of Babylon. Babylon sits in ruins today. Actually, it's been worked on some by Saddam Hussein, right? And but he's gone. But the Bible predicts the rebuilding of Babylon, and that it will become a world center in end times. So keep your eyes open for that. Verse 8. We've already read it, but we need to go back over it because it's significant. It says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory he has sent me." He's not talking about Zechariah. Zechariah is not going to do any of these things. Zechariah is just writing stuff down. Who's the he's referring to? Who's going to be sent for the sake of Jerusalem and the sake of Israel? Wow, you got a messianic reference here, you see. And the Jews would agree with you because they love Zechariah because it speaks of their Messiah. And good reasons. "After glory he has sent me against the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye," speaking of God. "For behold, I wave my hand over them." God's, this one that's being sent says this. Zechariah couldn't do something like that. He's no magician. "So that they will be plunder for their slaves, and then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me." Jesus, this is one of the first quotes, early quotes of Jesus here. "Sing for joy, be glad, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst." Again, we reiterate, prophecy requires the literal return of Christ to rule on the earth, on David's throne, in Jerusalem. Anybody here worship Jesus? Here's a concept for you. You worship a Jewish man. That is what he is. He will forever be a Jewish man. Kind of tough to swallow. But, important, speaking to a Jew that I would suggest you should befriend, even some of them that are, wow, you wonder how they have any friends, if at all. I've just known some that are just amazing. But say that to them. If they say, "Why are you being friendly with me?" "Because I worship a Jewish man. His name is Jesus." Just an interesting concept. Whole, very true. So prophecy requires the little return of Christ to rule on David's throne in Jerusalem. And what we're having here is descriptive, basically, of the millennial reign. Verse 11, "And many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people, and then I will dwell in your midst," speaking of the Jews, "and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." This is messianic every way. Jesus speaking here. Many nations will come, and that's something that's you're going to see in Zechariah. You see a lot in Isaiah. You see it in a lot of places. Ezekiel, Jeremiah all say the same things. Similar things. Verse 12, "And the Lord will possess Judah as his portion in the Holy Land." Why do we call that place the Holy Land? Well, many reasons. But by the way, the word Holy Land, this is the only once and only time you will ever see that phrase in the entire Bible, Old or New Testament. Only one place is called Holy Land, and it's right there. You just see it. "And I will again," he says, "choose Jerusalem." Why do we call it the Holy Land? Because God calls it the Holy Land. "Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his habitation." In other words, he's up there. He's coming down here. And the last chapter of Zechariah are going to make that very, very, very clear. "There will," mark it carefully, "there will never be peace on earth until there is peace in Jerusalem. And that peace will be enforced by the Prince of Peace." So I don't care who is the President of the United States or whatever they're trying to pull. You can just say, just turn it off. Because I'm telling you, there will not be peace until it is enforced by the Prince of Peace. And it will start there. He will create peace over Jerusalem as it was as the canopy of fire at night and the canopy of cloud during the day covered the city, covered the people of Israel when they were in the wilderness. So will he create peace in Jerusalem, and it will spread from there. He will enforce it. The omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God will be in one local place, but still all those characteristics at the same time. I don't have a clue how that's going to work, but if people ask me, well, how's that going to happen? What if I, you know, like we talked about last time. By the way, I said something last time. It just sparked my memory. I said, don't go through. People don't want to go through Los Fresnos because you get a ticket, but if you go around, you run into, I hit a pig. Well, no sooner had I told you that this past week than one of my deacons hit a nilgai, which is about three times the size of a deer, which is one of our exotic animals that live here in South Texas, on that very road within 100 feet of where I hit the pig. So I reiterate, those things will do major rearranging of your car. Like they're a moose or an elk size, but shorter legs. And so they're just like hitting one of those, you know where the road V's in the middle of cities and it's got these little bumper things, and if you hit that, it's just solid cement. Well, that's what those things are like. Airbag goes off and all that good stuff. So, Chapter 3. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest. Now here we're running into another vision, and very enigmatic, because you've got a guy who existed in the days of Zechariah, who he recognizes, he knows personally, but this guy is in a vision. And like I said, you've had some weird dreams, right, where friends and people that have passed away or you haven't seen or thought about in years show up in these most pizza-induced visions that you have. But his vision here is Holy Spirit-induced, and so he sees a vision of a current character for him, Joshua, who was the high priest at that time, a guy by the name of Joshua, not to be confused with the book of Joshua, who lived about 500 years prior to this, but the current Joshua in the days of Zechariah. He was high priest, standing, it says, before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand. So he's a vision of heaven. He's standing before the angel of the Lord, which, by the way, is the pre-incarnate Christ. We already looked at that last time. And then you have Satan standing there. So Joshua's a real person. Jesus is a real person. Satan he's a real person. He's just as real as the other two. I don't think he's some kind of force or some kind of, you know, just evil or whatever. He'd love for you to think that. No, he's a personality in every way. Got all the characteristics of personality. So you have this vision here of this. And again, it's connected with a then in my New American Standard, which, by the way, that's what I preach from. But it's an and in the Hebrew, so there's a connection. It's just and between these eight visions. So this next and brings up this next thing, and this vision, like I said, isn't actually happening to Joshua. He's just seeing this. Joshua is involved in it, and it's going to be specifically because of his position as high priest and because of his name. His name is significant because Joshua is the Hebrew pronunciation for the word, well, Hebrew, our English is Joshua, but the Hebrew is Yehoshua. That's Hebrew. The Aramaic pronunciation, which, by the way, for the most part, the Jews are speaking Aramaic at this point. The Aramaic pronunciation for the word Yehoshua is Yeshua, which is the name Jesus. So what you see in front of you is a high priest named Jesus. And some of you are prophecy buffs. You ought to say, well, that means something, because it does. It's not a coincidence. God picked this specific guy with this specific calling and job to illustrate something yet future. They're coming a high priest, his name will be Jesus. And I told you when we began the study that there is a way, if you interpret this correctly, you could have known before Jesus ever got here what his name was going to be, and here's the reason why. Because you got a high priest named Jesus, for all practical purposes. And not a coincidence. Satan, it says, is there to resist or accuse or oppose, depending on what your translation you have. They translate the word differently. The word is actually a play on words, because the name Satan and the word oppose or accuse in Hebrew are the same words. Satan is standing there to, here's a rough translation that would maybe make it more sense of what I'm trying to say. Satan is there satanizing him, to accuse or to oppose or to resist, whichever, however you want to translate that word, is the word satan, or with some word letters added in there to determine who it refers to, but it's the basic word satan. Satan is standing there satanizing him, So accusing him, opposing this high priest. So Satan is the prosecution. And you know what? He doesn't say anything about him not having a right to stand there. What is Satan doing in heaven, for crying out loud? You have the same thing in the book of Job. Whole issue was Satan was saying, hey, Job, if you do this and this to him, he'll turn his back on you. He'll curse you to your face. Of course, he was proven wrong, which is the whole story of Job. Just God simply using Job as an example to disprove Satan of what he thought, which is a very interesting concept. But what is he doing in heaven? Why doesn't God kick him out? Well, he does. But here's what we need to understand. Satan currently has a right to be in heaven because we currently are sinners. That's really weird. Your sin gives him a right to be up there. It doesn't say anything about he doesn't have a right to accuse Joshua. Joshua is accusable. And actually, he's representing the nation of Israel. They're very accusable. Very. So Satan, he rebukes him here, but he doesn't tell him to leave because he's got a right to be there. You understand, there is a mark against God's record right now because he's accepting you. Satan can stand before God, and I would suggest he probably does, and says, why do you love her? Look at what she does. Why do you call her your child and bless her the way you do? Because look at what he does. Look at the way he thinks or he acts or the choices that she or they make. He's right. So you understand, when God says, I love you, I accept you, he's bearing a burden for you. That burden's going to be released. He's going to do away with it. And he's accusing God of a lot of things, including why, if there's sin, why don't you do away with it? Well, because God's not willing that any should perish. God's bearing a lot for that. He's putting up with catching a lot of flack from this dude. But he's gonna catch it. You know he will. Verse 2. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. So the Lord says to Satan, the Lord rebuke you? Now, is that just a mess up? Why doesn't he say, I rebuke you? So you have, again, if you're talking to a Jew and you want to get into a big fight, talk about the Trinity. A big fight. No, there's no Trinity, they'll say, in the Tanakh, the Old Testament. Oh, yes, there is. I got the Lord referencing some other Lord here. The Lord says to Satan, pointing at someone else, the Lord rebuke you. So I've got the Son, angel, the angel of the Lord, pre-incarnate Christ, speaking to Satan on behalf of the Father. I have at least two persons of the Trinity here. And if you don't understand that, this is going to be confusing to you. Jesus uses this exact, not this exact verse, but this exact point to really confuse and silence the Pharisees. Let's go there. Matthew, maybe I have it. I can't remember what I did. It's nothing like Alzheimer's. Here we go. Matthew 22. I didn't do it. It's too big. Matthew 22. Jesus uses a similar thing because there's many places in the Scripture where we have the Lord speaking, referencing another Lord of the same caliber and same essence. And you have, in Psalm 2, we won't go there, you have the Lord speaking on behalf of two other Lords. You have a Trinity. The Lord, the Holy Spirit, speaking on behalf of the Lord the Father and the Lord the Son. He's speaking, and he's basically the narrator for the whole thing, but he speaks as the Lord. It's interesting, but it's certainly there. Matthew 22, verse 41. And this is near the end of Jesus' ministry, and he's basically put up with a whole lot of these guys trying to put him to the test and trying to corner him. Of course, he comes out from under. By the way, we talked about Satan's the accuser. You better have an advocate. Well, here I would suggest he was a really good lawyer. Listen to the way he handles himself. This guy can stand on his own two feet. You want this guy for you. Jesus. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They say, the son of David. In other words, and that's true, by his physical descent, Jesus is a descendant of David. And they can read that. The problem with it is that the typical Jew, the unchristian Jew, sees Jesus as only, or I should say, the Messiah as only a descendant of David, only from his physical representation. They don't see him as God because they think there only can be one God, which is exactly right. There's only one God, but he's triune in nature. He said to them, quoting from their own Bible, "Then how does David in the Spirit call him," that is the Messiah, "Lord? Saying, 'The Lord said,'" he's quoting from Psalm 110, "'The Lord said to my Lord, the Lord,'" there's one, "'says to my Lord,'" there's two. The same Lord, by the way, that they said is the descendant of David, David is also calling him Lord. And so, men, to consternation, he's just set it on top of their heads here. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet." If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? Which, of course, we know the explanation. He is both man, fully, and God, fully. And for the Jews, because they don't understand that. And then notice what it says in verse 46. "And no one was able to answer him, nor did anyone dare from that day to ask him another question." I said, you want a lawyer? There's you a lawyer, brother. Make sure he's on your side. Because you've got an accuser who has a lot to say against you. You need a powerful lawyer to refute him. And that's what you have here, and that's what you have what we just read in the book of Matthew. And back to Zechariah. Part of the misunderstanding here is also that Joshua is not standing in his own sins. He's got them. I mean, in this, don't get me wrong, but he's standing in the position of high priest, which means he's representing the nation of Israel. He's going to be clothed, as we're going to see in a certain way, because of the sins. Every year at the Day of Atonement, the high priest would carry into the tabernacle, he carries the sins of the nation of Israel, and he sacrifices an animal, places the blood on the mercy seat to cover for the sins of the entire nation. And that's the thing that you're seeing here. That's the representation that's taking place here. Garments, it says in verse 3. Very descriptive language here. "Now that Joshua was clothed with filthy garments standing before the angel." The word, we have euphemistic terms. We say filthy. What does that mean? Well, that can mean a broad thing. The Hebrew is not unclear. Hebrew literally means excrement-covered clothes. That's what it says. But forgive the term. Anybody ever tell you, "Boy, you look like crap"? Well, that's literally what's happening here. You had the look, you had the smell, and all the effects, which, by the way, on the one hand, we think, oh, that's really bad, that's really nasty. Scripture says Jesus became sin for us. He took the sins, not just the nation of Israel, but of all humanity upon himself. So what did he become for us? He became, euphemistically, filthy for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What has he done for us? I don't think we fully comprehend it. No coincidence here, like I said, that this guy's name is Joshua, because he's bearing sins. Same word as Jesus. Holy Spirit is hinting here at the very name of what the Messiah would be. And if you had ever guessed that, you would have guessed very much correctly. Verse 4, "He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.'" This is the angel of the Lord, who is pre-incarnate Christ. "Remove the filthy garments from him. Again, he said to him, 'See, I have taken your iniquity away.'" No angel can do that. Son of God can do that. No angel can do that. "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you in festal robes.' Then I said," so Zechariah chimes in here. I guess he's just feeling really excited. "Let them put a clean turban on." And the interesting thing is that they listened to him. So it says they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And while the angel of the Lord was standing by, and the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, and here we're yanked right back into the prophetic events of the days of Joshua. No, he's representing Jesus, or he's representing himself and the nation of Israel at that very time, as Zechariah's writing the book. "And then thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house and also have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among these who are standing here," the angelic host. Verse 8. Now we've been yanked back into the current events of Zechariah. Now we're going to jump right back out of that and go into yet future events. So now listen, Joshua, the high priest, you and the friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed they are men who are assembled. In other words, in case we missed it so far, this is not, the reference here is really not to the current person, Joshua. It's to a yet future Joshua, Jesus, if you will. And he gives us some symbols here. We're going to see two different symbols here before we're done in chapter 3. The first one is here. "Behold," he says, "I am going to bring my servant the branch." Two terms here. One, the servant, which is Isaiah is full of that term, always referencing Jesus. The branch, which is a word in Hebrew. There's two words, actually a couple of different words in the Hebrew Old Testament that say the word. We interpret it all the same way. But for the Jewish ear, they hear it differently. The word he's using here is a word that references a branch that comes out at the top of the tree. This is, if you will, a genealogical tree. Abraham is the root. The fathers are the trunk. The branch that's significant with regards to the Messiah is the branch called David, and the tip of that branch is this term right here. It's called a netzer, the very end of things. He's a branch, if you will, an offshoot from the tribe of David, and he's the Messiah. This is a messianic reference. That's an interesting word because it says that that's a branch, but we interpret the same word as branch over here in Isaiah 53:2. For he grew up, again speaking of Messiah, before him, he grew up before him. So we have again, two persons from the Trinity here. He, the Son, grew up before him, the Father. A tender shoot, there's the same word. And like a root out of parched ground, the difference is we basically a shoot or a branch, we interpret it basically the same way. But in the Hebrew, this is not talking about one that comes out at the very end or the very tip. It's talking about one that comes out at the bottom. So both of them are referencing Jesus. So how can Jesus be at the very tip of the genealogical tree and also at the bottom of the tree below Abraham? How does he do that? See, that's the problem. The Jews can't, they don't know how to put the two together. We know how to do that. How can he be that? Well, he's a branch of David in the sense that he descended from David in his physical nature. I mean, that's who he was. Mary was a descendant of David. So he is heir to the throne in his physicality. He's also heir to the throne in his spirituality because as in the sense of his spirituality, he is none other than the Son of God himself. He's the creator of Abraham and all. So he's from the below the roots, if you will. He's a branch, a shoot from below the roots. He starts the tree, if you will, and he finishes the tree. So what do you say? I'm the author and the finisher, right? That's what he is. He's a root. He's a branch down there, and he's a branch up there. And in our minds, we say he can either or. The Jewish mind, he has to be either or. No. How can he be 100% man and at the same time 100% God? I haven't the foggiest idea. Neither does anyone else. But I'm telling you, that is the way it is. He's not half man and half God, because if he's half man and half God, then he's half God. He can only half save. He's half man. He can only half die. So you got half and half, you got a problem. You have a major heresy building there, and many have gone down that path. Don't go there. 100% man, there he can 100% die. 100% God, so he can 100% save. That's the Savior in the Bible. That's him. Branches on both ends. Verse 9, and now we have a third messianic reference. Behold, so he called him a branch, and now he's calling him a stone. Notice, behold, the stone that I set before Joshua, on one stone there are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. So somehow this stone with seven eyes is engraved, and as a result of the engraving, the land, the sin is removed. Well, that's interesting. Real convoluted language. You got a gospel right there, though. Really, really strong gospel. The stone, I think you're familiar with, is a reference to Christ. The stone that the builders rejected, right, has become the capstone. Jesus tells the Pharisees that. Here's one from the book of Daniel, chapter 34. While this is the image of the statue, if it's the second chapter, and these four kingdoms that represent four different, represented by four different metals, and then at the end of the vision, this stone cut without human hands, in other words, of not human origin, strikes the statue at its feet, as we read here. Without human hands, struck the statue at its feet. That's the human empires that are all amassed. He strikes them at the very bottom on their feet and on their toes. And the clay, it says, and smashed them. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the return of Jesus Christ in figurative language. He comes and strikes the nations, obliterates them, obliterates their rule and their authority. He becomes it forever. He fills the whole earth. So you have there a stone, then you have here a stone, there a stone, all the way in Revelation chapter 5. Now this is not stone reference, this is reference to the seven eyes. What do these seven eyes talk about? Well, we were told this in Revelation. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, this is all Jesus. the root of David. Remember, he started David and he finished David. Both, not either or, but both and. Has triumph, the angel says to John. He is able to open the scroll and the seven seals. Then I saw a lamb, another idiom of Jesus, looking as if he had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures. Notice Jesus is in heaven with these marks, isn't he? That's where he is. So he ascended to heaven with the marks on him that we put here on earth. Only thing of human origin in heaven is the marks in his body. Standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders, and he had seven horns and seven eyes. Hello. Which are the seven spirits. We don't have to guess what they are. They're the seven, better translated, sevenfold spirit of God sent into all the earth. So you have a rock here with seven eyes, referencing Jesus. You have a lamb there with seven eyes, again referencing Jesus and the Holy Spirit. You have the Trinity here in nature. So here we have all three going on here. The Father saying this, the Son, the rock, and the seven eyes being the Holy Spirit, and they're all one and the same in an amalgamation. And that day, that is, and then in the removal of sin, declares the Lord, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree. So we have this stone which talks about Jesus. But how or why would this stone be engraved? Like I said, what's the only thing in heaven man made? The engravings we put upon him. But our engravings, our marks, really, I mean, we think, oh, I used to have pretty legs, but I got in a wreck and they got scarred, right? We always say that. Scars are always bad, and they almost always are, with one exception. The scars that are upon Christ are the most beautiful things there are. Created by us in our sin, in our ignorance, in our stupidity, nonetheless, they resulted in what? Our salvation. The most beautiful things they are. I mean, could not God have resurrected his son and removed the scars? Certainly. But he did not. Why? Because they're a mark of beauty for him. He's describing that here. Why are they a mark of beauty? What's more beautiful? A rough stone taken out of the ground? Or a cut and engraved stone? See, what brings the beauty out of the stone? The cutting of it, does it not? The engraving of it, does it not? I mean, it's a value either way. But only certain eyes can see the value of a rough stone. But when you cut it, when you engrave it, then the value, everyone with any kind of vision can tell, oh, that's a beautiful thing. Same is true with Christ. Same is true. Again, the Holy Spirit is expecting you're grabbing all these idioms and put them all together and understanding it. And because I would dare say Zechariah wasn't. He's just writing stuff and saying, wow, I'm never going to eat that again. But again, not just the first coming of Christ, that certainly is being spoken of here, the removal of the land, iniquity in one day, but also there is yet a removal of the iniquity of the land. Even though Christ has died for our sins, there is yet to be a turning of Christ among the Jews, and that's what's being referenced here. And that will not be till the end. When the fullness of the Gentiles come in, it tells us in Romans, then all of Israel will be saved. Because there's going to be a turning, there's going to be a... And you're going to see that spoken of here in chapter 12 and other places. Where what's that event going to be like? Well, it's going to be they will look upon me. It says in Revelation and in Zechariah. That's where it's referenced from. Whom they have pierced, whom they've cut, carved, they've engraved. And they will weep for me like one who weeps for an only son. And that day's coming for the Jews. All right, done. Try to cover at least two chapters every time we come together. Probably do three next time because four or five especially are kind of short, even though they're real pithy. These are real pithy. Like I said, two or three verses, and we've got all these things send us all over the place. Questions? Yes. I didn't have it on there. Oh, I did. 34:35. Can't remember what I read in the Bible and what I just put on the screen. So there it is. Okay. About turning our cell phones off? I go hide a lot in my dorm office. Very clear? Perfectly clear? Oh, question, Lana. Yes.
Yes, at the end you were saying that at the end, all of Israel
All of Israel will be saved, it says in Romans chapter 10. What is, yeah. No, that's not what it's saying. Well, it says, until the fullness of the Gentiles, they're interpreted together. So until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, that means into the fold, into God's kingdom. So the fullness of the Gentiles means every last Gentile is going to be saved? Of course not. We don't believe that. There's no indication of that. Plenty of Gentiles not going to be saved. Similar to the all of Israel will be saved. All, does it mean every last one categorically? I don't think so. I wished it were true, but it's not. It still remains just as it is for all Gentiles to trust Christ personally, have a personal encounter with the Savior in which He becomes not just the Savior but your Savior. So is true with the Jews. They don't have any special treatment outside of the fact that it came first to them, and that the callings and because of the fathers they are loved and they're going to get a second chance. God is not giving chances like He gives to the Jews, to the Gentile nations. The current Gentile nation we're living in is going under. It's going to go under. It's going to be gone before the end times come. I don't know how or what or exactly, but we're seeing the beginnings of it already, certainly. And maybe we're not even the beginnings. Maybe we're in the middle part of it. I don't know. I hope not. But anyway, this Gentile nation is going under, and God's not going to give it a second chance. But how many chances is He given to the Jews? Oh, wow, they've been around. They've been to a many of a Gentile nation funeral. They have been. The Romans, the Greeks, the Persians, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Egyptians, they've been to all these funerals and they're still here. In fact, maybe the strongest they've ever been. Why? Because God chose them. That's why.
Well, I have this brother. One Orthodox Jew.
Yeah.
He kind of lived a liberal.
I know.
And then the brother, who's probably liberal, but doesn't.
What's the use of following the law? Right, yeah.
You know, he doesn't do it. So there's the one that.
No, the one, they had both those groups in the days of Christ. One was a Pharisee, and the other one was a Sadducee. Just like anybody else who doesn't trust Christ, yeah. You can't earn it. Heaven's not for sale. God will give it to you, but it's not for sale. And see, that's the Jew. They stumble over the stumbling stone.
They were special.
Yep. Right? If I saw a place in the Scriptures that said that, I would tell you that. But I'm telling you, it says the exact opposite. They stumble over the stumbling stone, and we've already looked at him. The one that's been engraved already for our sin. Something else? Yes. Seven eyes, the sevenfold Spirit of God. So why seven of them? There's not seven Holy Spirits. Sevenfold Spirit in the sense that seven is Revelation is full of sevens, and there's sevens all over the Bible, but seven, especially in Revelation. Seven refers to the completeness or fullness. You're lacking nothing. 7 days complete a full round of days, and we start over again. There's many, many different ways to consider that. But completeness or fullness. And so, in other words, seven eyes means how well does this one, this rock, see and know? Omniscient. He knows it all. He knows it all. Never would a regular man have, in a symbolic sense, seven eyes. He doesn't have seven eyes. The Lamb doesn't have seven eyes. Jesus, of course, is not going to be a woolly when you get to heaven. These are all symbols. These are all idioms. So we can understand from our limited perspective of what He is. He's sacrificial like a lamb. He died for us. He carried the scars to heaven. So He's as if He were slain. Seven eyes because He sees and knows all things. He is the Almighty God in every way. And yet He is a man. A Jewish man of all things. I mean, I'd have chosen a different group of people myself. But not the Americans either, because look at where we're going. I mean, who do you pick? You know, it almost seems arbitrary, and yeah, it really was. God just arbitrarily picked. He, because of His sovereign choice, He picked. And you know what? The best I can tell, He's got a right to do that. So, and those of us who have a problem with it are going to have to find a way to get over it. Yes, ma'am. No. Yeah, they do. Since Abraham, they do. Because they've been kept separate. Now, have they kept 100% separate? No, they haven't, because they've mixed. But they've been told for centuries not to mix. And they have pretty much, depending on which strain you find of them, have pretty much kept themselves pretty pure. They don't marry Gentiles. Marry Jews. It's a big, big no-no for them. One of the reasons why you have the book of Judges is because they had started intermarrying, and you have all these trials and tribulations because they left these Gentile people there and started intermarrying with them. And so, but there are genetic markers that, you know, one of the questions is how, you know, you got the book of Revelation, you have 12 different tribes. How do we, you know, the Jews don't even know what tribes they're a part of. But there are certain genetic markers because some have kept up with their ancestry. Very few of them, but some have kept up with them, in particular the priests have. Anybody know anybody by the last name of Cohen, Jewish man, woman? Cohen, C-O-H-E-N. You know what that word is in Hebrew? Priest. You know where the tribe they're from. They're Levitical. They're not just Levitical, they're of a certain strain, of a particular branch of the Levites. So they've kept even the name itself. And so some of these people have almost pure genetics. And it was because of these people that they were able to take the genetic code from them and go down to Africa for these people that claimed to be Jews. Nobody believed them. Several centuries, because they're black. They can't be Jewish because they're black. Well, wait a minute now. This is all Darwinian evolution mindset, which has absolutely no credence whatsoever. And so we say, oh, well, they can't evolve differently because they're black. Well, no, now they take the genetics and go down there and say, you know what, they're from the same ancestor. This Jew from Russia, who's Cohen, and the one down there named Cohen, and the one from America named Cohen, and the one of, they're related, in some cases, they're really close related genetically. So, anyway. So the Jewish Israeli government, when they saw the genetic markers, they flew them out of, they paid for all their expenses and they flew them in. Israel's a welfare state. They'll take anybody that's Jewish. They'll take you. And you're going to go over there and live, though. You're going to be poor. You want to find a rich Jew, don't go to Israel. Go anywhere else but Israel. Because that's where there's a lot of wealthy Jews globally. But not in Israel, they're not. Israel's poor. And they don't look that way internationally. They're flying our jets and our tank, better tanks than we have, actually. They have the best tanks, arguably, in the world today. Battle-tested more than ours. But where do they get all this money? T-shirt shops here on South Padre Island. Have you seen those? Those are Israeli-owned. You think they're paying their bills? I mean, come on, guys. They're paying that much electricity, and they're selling $5 for $10 T-shirts? Please, you really believe that? They're laundering money. Everybody knows it. They're laundering money for the state of Israel. You talk to the right one, they'll tell you that. But they have facade businesses all over the world to do that. I mean, they just have. Everybody knows it. They just have. And they accumulate a lot of wealth, and they park it right over there. And anybody that thinks they don't have a lot of money, go and ask for who owns your bank. I'd be willing to bet 99% of us here have Jewish-owned banks. Just go see. Go to the diamond cutting, ruby, you know, cutting organizations. Go up to above a certain level, and I hope you speak Hebrew. Because they will be. If you really want to get in business, you better know who they are. So, anyway. Something else besides an announcement or two?